deeply appreciate your presence this evening, your eagerness, as always, to study from the Word of God. And I'd like to continue our series that we've had for ages now on a number of different denominations, not with the purpose of competing like high schools at a football game, but rather for the purpose of examining what is taught that we might be better able to help others who may be caught up in error and not even know it. Our subject tonight will be Seventh-day Adventism. It's possible that a person could sell items and not know that the person who's making the purchase of those items has been paying him with counterfeit bills. And when he goes out and uses those bills, he's using counterfeit money even though he's ignorant of their true nature. And I think a lot of times people, in fact, I'm quite certain of this, get caught up in counterfeit doctrines. And this subject of Adventism illustrates this over and over and over again ever since the middle 1800s till now. In 1 John 4, there is a very strong warning in Scripture on the subject of making certain that we're listening to the Spirit of God and not merely to the spirits of men. That will be not only my goal for myself, that you don't take my word for anything, but the Scriptures. It will be the goal of every person to make sure we examine what he said by the Word of God. 1 John 4:1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. That just says it. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. When you parse this, you see that there are errors being spread along with truth. You can see that there are certain ones who thought they had truth but had error. And you can see that those like John and those he's trying to influence were being taught, you must examine the Scriptures to see whether or not this is true or false, and you must hold to what is true. Now, Judaism was one of the earliest threats to the church. We've seen this in our Sunday morning studies. But these efforts did not end with Judaism. Many of the doctrines of Judaism have been brought over into various denominations, one of which is Seventh-day Adventism that takes up where they left off. I have to have a lean period now for a few moments where we examine not the Scriptures but something that's not in there before we can go back to the Word. William Miller, the actual founder of Seventh-day Adventism, was born in 1782 in Pittsfield, Massachusetts. He was a farmer. And he united himself with a Baptist church. In 1831, he discovers by prophecies and by examining the prophecies the exact time and year and day when Christ appears. He knew it would be somewhere between 1843, between March 21st, 1843, and March 21st, 1844. Well, he failed. And so he changed the date. He said, this time I got it right. He changed the date to October 22nd, 1844, but he failed again. And then to his credit, he gave up Adventism. Now, when we talk about Adventism, an Advent is a coming. An ism is something that ain't so. We talk about Catholicism. We talk about Presbyterianism, Methodism. This is an ism. Now, that's not the same as baptism. That's a tism and not an ism. So you have to make a distinction between the two. One's taught in Scripture and the others are not. But this man, the founder of the Adventist Church, the Coming of Christ Church, confessed that it was all a mistake. But the Seventh-day Adventist Church kept right on going, though its founder, the one who supposedly had all this information and this ability to tell the future, did not admit it. Now, in 1843 as well as in 1844, both times when he made his prophecies, people sold what they had, gave away their possessions. They left their schooling or their place of work, their farms. They didn't gather their crops. They gathered and they waited and they waited and the day came and the day passed and they were so forlorn. And then he said, wait a minute, I missed it by a year. And so the next year you saw the same thing, and they've by this time converted many more people. Some of these fellows were well off. And they gathered on a hill in various places to wait for the Lord's coming. Many of them donned in white so that they would somehow or other look like Jesus when He came. And the night came and they were still waiting. Some climbed in trees to be that much closer to Him when He arrived. And as the time continued to pass and it was obvious He wasn't coming, the wails and the crying and the tears were heard for a distance away. These people were absolutely heartbroken. Their faith shattered. Some of them walked away from that incident saying, I will never trust anything that has to do with the Bible again. Who can blame them? They've given up everything they had in this world because they believe what this man said was true. That's what 1 John is telling us. Well, it goes beyond that. It's not just you'll lose everything in this life. You'll lose in eternity as well. Well, at this point, we have to introduce Ellen Harmon, who was born in 1827. We know her as Ellen G. White. She was born in Gorham, Maine, to Holiness Methodist Church parents. And the Methodists accepted a number of different aberrations in people's beliefs. And they were later disfellowshipped for joining the Millerites. Yes, the Methodists in those days disfellowshipped people on occasion. When she was 9 years old, she had a broken nose. A student at school threw a rock and absolutely destroyed her nose. And she was 3 weeks in a coma, unable to do anything. They thought she might die. It almost killed her. She was disfigured for life and very melancholy. Never returned to school because she couldn't study. She didn't have the ability to concentrate or to study. And I've wondered in the back of my mind, is this part of the lady's troubles that you'll see come in a moment, but I really don't think that's much to do with it. At age 13, this would be 1840, 3 years before the famous 1843 incident when Miller predicted Christ would come. She had the first contact with his teaching, that the end of the world is coming. Well, she was terrified. She went home and spent the night in tears and prayer. 2 years later, she dreamed that she went to heaven and met Jesus, and she was relieved. And she attended Miller's meetings regularly and constantly. She believed everything he said. Now, you remember in 1 Corinthians 15:8, Paul says, last of all, he was seen by me. There was no room for someone to come after the one who saw him last of all. After the failure of 1843, she defended Miller and said, well, it was really the Lord's fault. Don't blame Miller for this. She said, I have seen that the 1843 chart was directed by the hand of the Lord and that it should not be altered. Now think about this. The time has come and gone and she's still defending that date that the Lord didn't come. That the figures were as the Lord wanted them. That His hand was over and hid a mistake in some of the figures. That's in her early writings, page 64. So she blames God for the failure. God helped these people be deceived to believe a lie and to make infidels out of folks. Who can believe this stuff? She married James White in 1846. Their headquarters being in Battle Creek, Michigan. They set up headquarters there. He predicted the Lord's coming in 1843, 1844, and 1845. And after that, he didn't have much credibility. He was soon, a few years later, not taken seriously by almost anyone. If you remember the name Battle Creek, Michigan, and your cereal boxes, remember Kellogg's? Dr. John Harvey Kellogg. They called the city Cereal City. It's not so much anymore, but Cereal City was where he advocated, because of his Adventist teaching and influence, that we ought to be eating more grains. And they set aside this city to put out that kind of cereal. Their purpose was to advocate the Sabbath and to proclaim the impending advent of Jesus. And they officially adopted the name of Adventists in 1860, just before the Civil War. Now, Ellen G. White's claims contradict the New Testament. She claims visions and modern-day revelation from God without any proof whatever. At different times, large numbers, masses of people have left the Seventh-day Adventist Church because of her visions. False prophecies have consequences. And many times it causes people to lose their faith. In every generation, there have been so-called prophets that were so similar to Seventh-day Adventists that it makes you wonder if they didn't learn from what had preceded them. For example, Swedenborg, who was born in 1736, joined a society that had remarkable religious exercises. He had visions and he made revelations. Does that sound familiar? He called them testimonies. He had visions of heaven and hell and angels and spiritual world, just as White did. Then Anne Lee, who was born in 1736 in England, with her testimony, she required a particular kind of dress and opposed war and the use of pork, just as Ellen G. White. She led to the creation of the Shaker movement, and because they didn't marry, they didn't last that very long. And then the main evidence used to prove White's inspiration, the purity of her life and the high moral tone of her writing. So think about this. We know she was right because she was such a pure woman. And the high moral tone of her life shows she couldn't have been of Satan. If she were of Satan, she couldn't teach such purity and such holiness. That's what they said of Ellen G. White. They could have said the same thing about Mrs. Lee. And yet in 2 Corinthians 11, there are those who came to Paul and to the Corinthians and others, and they gave the impression they were the angel of God. To look at them, you'd think they're the messengers of God. And they weren't. Mrs. Joanna Southcott, born in 1750 in England, joined the Methodist Church in 1790. In 1792, she claimed she was a prophetess. She published more than 60 pamphlets on revelations she had. Her trances proclaimed the speedy advent of Christ. Sounds familiar. Age 64, she regarded herself as the Lamb's bride. And here's where it gets even stranger. She was pregnant with the true Messiah, the second Shiloh, who would be born October 19, 1814. She died December 27, 1841. Followers anticipated her speedy resurrection. They're still waiting. Joseph Smith, that's a name you may recognize, claimed revelations. He said the second advent was at hand. You see, it was popular in those days to preach this kind of thing. You could get up a hearing if people think the Lord is coming and it's very imminent. He claimed miracles and the gift of tongues and fulfilled prophecy, and none of it turned out. And then White claimed divine inspiration just as the prophets of the Bible. A man by the name of D.M. Kenwright, who was one of their chief agitators and helpers, studied his way out of this. More about him in just a moment. But he was president of the Ohio affair. And he debated Irwin, the president of the General Conference of the Seventh-day Adventists in 1889. And in this debate, Irwin affirmed, quote, "The visions of Mrs. E.G. White are revelations from God." So when she has a vision, that's God revealing to her what she sees. They quote her like we would quote Paul or James or John or someone who wrote the scriptures. Whoever contradicts Sister White, that ends the matter. So White states repeatedly that those who oppose or doubt her fight God and sin against the Holy Ghost. And she asserts all her utterances, even in a letter or in a sermon, are inspired. Now, it's very important we have this as our background for what we're about to see. First of all, she never worked one miracle. She never had one prediction come true. All of her predictions failed. And not one miracle was worked. No miracle couldn't have worked because they were false and didn't come true anyway. Later editions of her works underwent thousands of changes. That's fine inspiration. What they did was post-date their inspiration. She would write, this is going to happen at this place at this time. When it didn't, on the new editions of that book, they would go back and change it so that you wouldn't know the mistakes. They would take care of all the other books that were out there. Well, you see in the scripture itself something totally different from this. If you go with me, for example, to Mark chapter 16, the Lord, in His wisdom, gave men certain spiritual gifts. So when we talk about these miracles that aren't miracles, we don't refer to the ones that were genuine in the New Testament period. In verse 15 of Mark 16, He tells His disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. There will be certain chosen ones who will have the ability to perform signs, pointers, that this is from God, proof that my words are from Him. And He mentions five different miracles. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues, languages they've never learned before. They will take up serpents. Paul didn't intentionally pick up a snake, but when he held the one in Acts 28 or attached to him, he wasn't harmed by it. If they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. So just notice that the Lord gave these words to them, this commission. He went to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And in verse 20, they went out and preached everywhere. The Lord working with them, He was with them, you could tell it by their signs, and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. So He starts out bracketing this in verse 7 with the signs and ending it in verse 20 with the signs. And all in between is the confirmation of these five signs by which they would show people these things are genuine, these things are real. Now, in Acts 8, you see a practical illustration of this. We're told that those who were scattered whenever we're preaching the word. That's Acts 8, verse 4. At this point, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. That's Acts 8, 5. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Notice, they listened to his words, they saw and they heard his miracles. That's the signs following them. The idea of the signs following them, the word follow in Mark 16, is like that of a little beagle hound who follows his master. He can't wait to go where the master is to chase those rabbits. These signs would follow these men. They didn't talk about what they did somewhere else. They didn't make up signs and pretend like these things occurred. Well, in verse 7, for unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed. That's one of the five things mentioned in Mark 16. It illustrates perfectly what was going on. Many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. They healed the sick. There was a great joy in that city. Now, there was a person here whose name was Simon. Simon couldn't prove his message. When he contrasted these genuine signs, genuine miracles, with the sorcery that he had done, his magic tricks, there was no comparison. A magic trick won't cast a demon out of somebody. A magic trick won't instantaneously completely heal someone, and so on. What Philip did was genuine. What he had was not. And so he, for a long time, watched. He kept his eyes, and he saw that this is what it is supposed to be. Then he sees Peter and John coming down. While Philip could do the signs, he couldn't send them or give them to someone else. Peter and John, two apostles, came down. And we're told that in verse 18, Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given. Now he knows what was the power behind Philip. And he offered the money, saying, give me this power that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter could have started a racket here, and I'll speak a little bit about what we're going to see, a racket that would have made him rich, just as Ellen G. White and her elder husband and others were made rich, because they had this kind of racket going on in a different form. But Peter says, may the gift of money that you're seeking perish with you, that you've even asked for such a thing. I want nothing to do with this. You have neither part nor portion in this matter. Your heart's not right with God. You pray for this wickedness, and you pray that if God will perhaps forgive the thought of your heart. You're bound, you're poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. And Simon says, would you pray for me that this won't happen? He saw that he was barking up the wrong tree. Stephen could prove his message. Simon could not. Neither could Mrs. E.G. White. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, it becomes painfully obvious that wherever the apostles went, they could perform signs, obviously. Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And I would submit to you that one of the signs Paul worked there to show that he was a genuine apostle is that he could transmit these powers to someone else. Others may come, like Philip, and work miracles, but couldn't give them to anyone else there at Corinth. But Paul could. Turn over a couple of pages to Galatians 3, and Paul is trying to call the Galatians back to what they should have never left. And he says in verse 5, therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing? Faith. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. You see the same thing with reference to what Paul says the Thessalonians had believed. And this runs like a thread throughout the New Testament in one form or another. 1 Thessalonians 1, 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power And in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. New revelation required new confirmation. That's the point in Hebrews 2 when he talks about the miracles and the wonders and the signs. And when he speaks of these, he's saying, now, back in the days of Moses, they had signs to prove that Moses was actually the servant of God. He could take his hand and stick it in his garment, pull it out, and it was leprous, and stick it in, pull it back out, and the leprosy was gone. He could throw his rod down, it would turn to a snake. He could touch it, it would turn back into the rod. He could turn the water to blood, and so on. All the things you see with reference to the plagues on Egypt in one form or another involved, usually, a miraculous sign. In Hebrews 2, when he's talking about the signs of those who follow Jesus, he's not talking about trying to confirm what Moses said. That's already been proven. There's been new revelation since Moses' day. There were signs that were necessary to prove that what the apostles of the Lord said, and that's the point of Hebrews 2 if you read verses 1 through 4. So claims require proof. Listen carefully. In ancient times, God spoke to men by the mouth of prophets and apostles. In these days, He speaks to them by the testimonies of His Spirit. That's from Testimonies of Mrs. White. Now, why would they accept the claims of Mrs. White but reject Mormons' claims? Because they both offer the same proof. I remember having a Bible study in McMinnville, Tennessee, back when I was a young man, with a Seventh-day Adventist proponent. One of the questions I asked him was this: do you believe that the Mormons are correct in what they teach and hold to? He said, no, of course not. I'm an Adventist. I'm not a Mormon. I said, well, why not? They claim miracles. You claim miracles. They offer the same proof for their miracles as you do, that you should have been there when somebody did something. So I want to know, why are you a Seventh-day Adventist and not a Mormon? And when I'm with Mormons, as I was a few weeks ago, I asked them the same questions about the Seventh-day Adventist. Why aren't you a Seventh-day Adventist? They make the same claims as you. They offer exactly the same proof. Neither one of you can work a genuine miracle. If one of you did, you'd have a new convert, but none of you is willing to do it. Now, don't you want me as a convert? Well, do it. Don't just talk about it. Paul and these others didn't just go to a place and talk about it. They performed the signs in the presence of people who had the ability to see. That's not normal. That's super normal. That's supernatural. Well, we go from this to point out that White could not discern spirits. We go back to D.M. Kenrod. He was president of the Ohio Conference, as I mentioned. They were having a conference one year at the annual state meeting at Clyde, Ohio, and the Whites were there, Elder White and his wife, Ellen G. Kenrod planned, he had already seen through much of what they were doing, and he planned to leave their organization and no longer be a Seventh-day Adventist as soon as this week of this state meeting was over. Well, against his protest, they re-elected him president of that meeting, of the Ohio Conference. They re-elected him president. Mr. White urged it, saying he was just the man for the place. Just the one. Now, I'm wondering at this point, why didn't Ellen G. White have a revelation about this? Because she agreed with that. The very next week, he resigned. He wrote Elder White that he would be with them no longer. So at this point, Mrs. White wrote him a letter calling him everything but a nice guy, denouncing him as a child of hell, one of the wickedest of men. That's 2 weeks after saying he's just the man to head up this conference. Now, I recall in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10, one of the 9 spiritual gifts enumerated there is that of discerning of spirits. I think you can see this illustrated in an apostle in Acts chapter 5. How could Peter possibly know the character of Ananias and Sapphira? From the outward appearance, they seem to be sincere and genuine and generous. And yet he says, you're a child of the devil. You've been influenced by Satan. One fell down dead, and 3 hours later the other one fell down dead. That's real discernment of spirits. Why didn't she have that kind of discernment of spirits? Paul in Acts 13 speaks of Elymas, the sorcerer, and he calls him the child of the devil. Paul knew he was a fake, a fraud, a charlatan, in spite of all the fancy so-called claims he was making. Paul never said, let's make Elymas the head of a conference somewhere. First of all, Paul saw through him. And second of all, they didn't have conferences. And that's a whole other issue. Bible revelations were not for the personal advantage of the prophet. Elder White ruled everything. Everybody in the organization was scared to death of him. He was often cross and unreasonable. Ellen G. White's revelations always favored her and her husband. If anyone dared question their course, they soon received a denouncing revelation saying that the wrath of God would get them. And they're always in trouble with the best brethren. They split church after church. They were their own worst enemies. And whenever a vote was asked by Elder White, they all voted unanimously. He all got a unanimous vote. People were totally afraid to go against the man. Now, I remember in 1 Kings 22 when Micaiah, the great prophet who was willing to stand against not only Ahab, a man with a great deal of power and authority, but also against the prophets of Baal who were standing there in front of him. And he says, you know, I know what's going on here. God says, how can I deceive Ahab into going to Ramoth-Gilead and getting killed? And one of the spirits spoke up and he said, I'll tell you what to do. Let me go down and I'll put this lying spirit, this lying message in the minds of these false prophets and they'll encourage him. And having 400 men who are your prophets telling you to go, they're yes men. But what difference does that make? He'll go and he'll get killed. And you know, it turned out just like that. Everybody was angry with Micaiah. But he was the only person there who knew what was going on. The only one who was willing to tell what the truth was in the whole situation. In Jeremiah 1, you see this with reference to Jeremiah. Then said I, our Lord God, verse 6, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Real prophets received revelation, not votes. Keep that in mind. They received revelation, not votes, to keep them going. And in Acts 22, when Paul was in Jerusalem, and the Lord says, you need to leave this place, they're going to try to kill you, get out of here. He says, Lord, and he questions whether that's the right order. These people know me. I helped kill Stephen. I'm preaching now the truth. They'll listen. The Lord listened very patiently, just as he had with Ananias when he was sent to Saul. And when he got through, he said, now, go, like I told you. That's the way it went with the Lord. People didn't get their own way. The Lord's will was done when you had true prophets. You had the opposite of that with the Whites. The Whites began in poverty. They became leaders, and therefore they became rich. Everywhere they went, they required to be waited on in the most slavish manner. There were a number of women who were hired to wait on them, and their salaries were paid by the conference. Mrs. White urged all to cut down on their possessions while she took large royalties from her books. It pays to be inspired, you know. But I wonder, what biblical prophet enriched himself by his inspiration? This alone would be enough to show us that something's wrong here. The closest thing you can see to what she was doing was Simon the sorcerer, and Peter shut him down before he got his business going. And then the failed predictions disprove her claims. The Lord did not come in 1843 or in 1844 or in 1845 or since. White made many predictions. Not one of them came to pass. We've already seen this passage a moment ago. And you notice particularly verse 22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, he says, the Lord told me to say this. If the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. That's a way of saying, you shall not be afraid of Ellen G. White or of these others who merely utter things when they don't come to pass. That's proof positive they're fakes. Now, unfortunately, we'll have to spend one more lesson on this because a lot of the people with whom we have Bible studies have imbibed the teachings of this group. You will see their popularity in that they put up very colorful posters, go from city to city, and they proclaim what's about to happen in the end of the world. The Lord is going to come, and people flock many times by the hundreds, sometimes by the thousands to go see and hear because it's very exciting to think we're living in this end time and the Lord could come any second. Before we get into some of these things, I want to raise this question and give six answers very quickly to it. What harm can come from what Ellen G. White did? First of all, she taught error and false doctrine. There's no such thing as a safe false doctrine. Jesus warned, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves." He speaks of the truth making you free, John 8, and of the true coming of the Lord in 2 Thessalonians 1, which cannot be predicted, 1 Thessalonians 5. Number two, she and her followers were forced to lie, to rewrite her books, and to defend her errors. What happens to those who lie? If I knew nothing else about this, there are people who lost their faith in the Seventh-day Adventist church for this one reason. When they went back and saw the writings that she had plagiarized, claiming all the while it came straight from God, they knew then she was a false prophet and left. Number three, to justify her claims, defend her errors, they compare them to errors in the Bible, and this further destroys the faith. Errors in the Bible. Isn't that a wonderful thing to teach people? And then number four, her doctrines divided people. Jesus taught unity, that you should all be one as He and the Father are one. And then number five, her doctrines promote doubts and infidelity. People who learn that they've been duped and deceived oftentimes become infidels or at least skeptics about anything anybody says in the book of God. Then number six, her errors have led to at least six denominations that have influenced several others. The Advent Christian Church, the Church of God, Churches of God in Jesus Christ, the Evangelical Adventist, the Life in Advent Union, and the Seventh-day Adventist Church itself. Now, I appreciate very much your kind attention this evening. This is not the most exciting thing to study, and it's not the most edifying in one way. But a part of the mission that the Lord has given us is to teach people the Word of God. And it's our purpose in these studies to learn better how to do that. If anyone in this audience needs to obey the gospel this evening, if you would come and let your request be known to repent of your sins and be buried with the Lord in baptism and rise and walk in that new life, He will save you from your sins. And if you've done this and turned away, come to Him while together we stand and sing.